Allah Azza wa Jalla says, don't eat each other's monies using falsehood, on vain things, on haram things. That was the three meanings of bil-batil. And then he says, and don't use those monies, and thereby use those monies to bribe politicians and to draw them into yourselves. The final piece of this ayah is, لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِّنْ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ بِالْإِثْمِ. Again, a profound statement. Commonly translated, so that you may eat. So you'll do all this so that you may end up eating a portion of people's wealth. Now I translated the word fariq as portion. There are lots of Arabic words for portion. Juz is a, for example, nasib is a portion. Fariq in the Arabic language comes from the word farq, which means separation. And it's alluding to something. A significant piece of people's wealth has been cut off from them. And but by way of analogy, let me explain what I mean here. If you have a safety deposit box, let's say you have it in like some other town, like you have it in Plano or something, right? And you have some money in there, some cash in there, some jewelry in there, whatever it is. Let's just say some corrupt bank employee one day opened your deposit box up and emptied it out. And you never check it. You just never check it. And you're not going to check it for another 4 years. For those 4 years, have you been robbed? Yes. The only difference is you don't know it. Because that money was not in your pocket. It was not in your home, so you never noticed the robbery because it's far away from you. It's a fariq from you. There's a gap between you and that money. And that's why you never noticed as you were being robbed. Allah is making a profound statement. Don't do these corrupt practices and buy out politicians so that they start ripping people off from their own money and they won't even know because that money, they never even saw that money. So for example, tax incentives that you were entitled to or services that you were entitled to are part of your amwal. And it could be corrupt politicians are pocketing that money or redirecting it somewhere else because of corrupt businesses that have bought them out. You never even saw the money that you were supposed to see. Your school district never saw it. Your streets never saw it. Your police department never saw it. Your fire station never saw it. You know? But the local, brewery saw it or something. This is fariqa min amwalin nas. By the way, this also suggests that by us becoming corrupt consumers, you and I being corrupt consumers, necessarily eventually leads to what? Corrupt governments. Corrupt environments. Corruption is at the very bottom, and it leads all the way to the very top. Like, for example, in many parts of the Muslim world, we complain about how corrupt our politicians are, how they cheat, how they steal, how they lie, how they don't give people their rights, how they don't misappropriate taxes. And as you're sitting complaining about that, you're also the person who didn't give his wife her mahab, and you're also the person who ate up your sister's share of the inheritance, but you hate the politicians. Guess what? The little government you have inside your house, you're just as corrupt a politician. They have 100 times more control, so they're 100 times more visible. That's the only difference. Sometimes I used to say this when I was younger because I was more hot-headed. But I used to say, if you want to get a glimpse of corrupt Islamic governments, or Muslim governments, not Islamic, but corrupt Muslim governments, just observe masjid boards. But that's a harsh thing to say. I don't say that anymore. Oh wait, I just did. No, I'm kidding. Totally kidding. Power struggles and going behind each other's back and misappropriating funds, all kinds of stuff. Allah says, after all of this, this could have been done now. Again, a statement that otherwise could be made very briefly. خَيْرُ الْكَلَامِ مَا قَلَّ وَدَلَّ. A statement that's concise is most effective. But this statement is not concise. Don't consume each other's money using batil. Good enough? No. لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِّنَ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ وَتُدْلُوا بِهَا إِلَى الْحُكَّامِ. And don't bribe rulers. That's part of batil, but Allah specified it because you need to be aware of this. Then لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِّنَ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ بِالْإِثْمِ. So you may end up, robbing people of their monies. وَبِالْإِثْمِ. بِالْإِثْمِ also suggests, وَأَنْتُمْ مُتَلَبِّسُونَ بِالْإِثْمِ, while you will be doing so sinfully. You will be held accountable for that sin. You have to become an aware citizen. And then the other meaning of it is bil-dar, meaning you're doing so and harming people, and they don't even know that you're harming them. وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. You're the ones who know. You're the ones that are actually aware of what you're doing, and people that you're robbing don't even know. They're uninformed, consumers, or uninformed victims of that. So in one statement is basically Allah's comprehensive commentary on economic corruption. Now, why is this so powerful to me? It's because I said this is part of my discussion on Ramadan itself. Ramadan was supposed to build, fasting was supposed to build one thing inside you. What's that? Taqwa. What's the litmus test that you actually have taqwa? How will you know? Because that was training. Training is now done. When training is done, you're on the actual battlefield. You're in the real world. In the real world, you will know if you have taqwa or don't have taqwa depending on how you do business. What do you spend money on? How do you make your money? How do you deal with people in business? How do you deal with each other? What's your relationship with governments, etc., etc.? That's actually the litmus test for taqwa. SubhanAllah. Like, Allah Azza wa Jalla makes everything very clear. Taqwa is not how long your beard got after Ramadan. I'm not commenting on the length of the beard. That's your problem. You study it yourself. Taqwa is not how tight your hijab became. Taqwa is not, you know, how often you came to the masjid, whatever. Taqwa to Allah, first and foremost, is your financial dealings. First and foremost, your financial dealings. And it's such a hard test. Because you'll find, remember when we talked about the two different kinds of righteousness? Ritualistically righteous and ethically righteous. You'll find after Ramadan, someone's very ritualistic, right? And yet, financial dealings, don't even ask. Don't even ask, you know? There are literally people coming and sometimes I get shocked, you know, very conservative, very religious, mashallah, families, and the sisters will confide in me, the mother or the old mother, the grandma, or somebody will confide in me, you know, my husband doesn't spend any money on us. We barely have anything. And he says, you have to go work yourself. And he makes good money, but he gives it all to somebody else or does this or that or the other. I'm like, really? You're a religious guy. Well, actually, no, he looks religious. That's not religious. That's just that he's got a pretty good disguise. Okay? Give people their rights. That's your first aspect. And by the way, go back to the definition of goodness. First it was iman. لَيْسَ الْبِرَّانْ تُوَلُّ وُجُوَكُمْ First it was iman. Second thing was giving money. You remember that? Then came prayer and zakat. The second thing was giving money. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is teaching us business ethics, dealing ethics, being charitable. That's at the heart of our taqwa. May Allah make us all people of taqwa. Now, a unique question. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ They ask you about the changing faces of the moon. Some people come and ask the Prophet ﷺ about the changing faces of the moon. قُلْ هِيَ مَوَاقِيتُ لِلنَّاسِ وَالْحَجِ Tell them it's a means by which different times are calculated. Especially Hajj. والحج وليس البر بأن تأتوا البيوت من ظهورها Actually, I won't go to that first. I'll just stop here for a second and share something with you. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was asked about the moon. Why does it change faces? But some have interpreted this to mean that some Sahaba wanted to know the wisdom behind Allah changing the faces of the moon. That's not the case. I argue that's not the case here. The case here is, and even if that is the case, by the way, Rasulullah, you can't just go ask him whatever you want. You know, to say that the Prophet has the answer to all your questions is wrong. Because some of your questions are irrelevant to the Prophet and his mission. You can only ask the Prophet what is relevant to him, to the mission. What's his mission? To guide people. People were very superstitious back then. And part of their superstitions, you know, Allah has just revealed about one sacred month, which is Ramadan. Ramadan is obviously interpreted, figured out by the lunar calendar. You should also know that Lat, Manat, and Uzza, the three famous gods of the Mushrik Arabs, were all lunar gods. They were actually related to the moon. So the moon was actually a pretty big deal in the psychological, religious psychology of the people. They come and ask the Prophet ﷺ, what is the significance of each of the phases of the moon? Perhaps, behind that question, is some residue from where? From the days of shirk. Or they want to know, well, okay, fine, Ramadan is ritualistically important. Can you tell us some other things when the moon is this much, what should we do? When it's that much, what should we do? Ask more questions about that. Because you know, some people, their religion, even though we all have Islam, but some people's Islam is all superstitions. It's all just, what do you do on this day? What do you do on that day? Where do you stand? You know, how, like istikhara. What we've done with istikhara is pretty funny. You know, when you make istikhara, you sleep at a certain angle, eat two bananas, and then, not in that order, but like, okay, so you sleep, and then you'll see a green parrot, you know, waving the Pakistani flag, and then you'll know that that's the girl you're supposed to marry. Like, no. No. And my favorite is, people come to, because we're so superstitious now. Islam is not, but we are. We're really into the hocus pocus. So people come up to me and say, well, so this girl, I've been talking to her, our families like each other, I really like her, I've asked her all my questions, but I'm doing istikhara, I'm not getting an answer. Like, can somebody give me a shoe? Can I just... Like, you figured everything, the families like each other, you like the girl, everything's fine. What do you need? Well, you need like a bird dropping on your head after you do istikhara, it's a sign from Allah? And until that happens, you can't marry? No. And then somebody's chachi's friend's cousin's barber saw an istikhara and it was bad, and then they told you, you can't do it because my istikhara came out bad. What does that mean, your istikhara came out bad? Well, the chai wasn't as sweet as it normally is. And that's why I know. That's not Islam. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. When you've made a decision, trust in Allah. Don't fall into superstition. What's the point of istikhara? Istikhara is when you're not sure if this is good for you or not. When you have no way of knowing, is option A the better one or B the better one? When something good is in front of you, then you say, hold on, let me istikharify. No, that's not what istikhara is for. It's actually for to seek the better of the two options. It's for that purpose. So anyway, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّةِ. They ask you about the changing phases of the moon. Now the Prophet ﷺ could have given them an answer exhaustively. Or what Allah did was, He made him change the subject altogether. قُلْ هِيَ مَوَاقِيتُ لِلنَّاسِ وَالْحَجِ. Tell them, it's a means by which the calendar is kept. Especially the Hajj. But we just wanted to know about the... We know that. Don't they know that? What is Allah saying? Allah is saying some questions are so dumb, they need to be answered in a way so you remember not to ask questions like that again. They will. And by the way, this is guidance in Quran. Guidance in Quran for what? Ask the right questions. It's not just you need the answer to every question you have. Sometimes you don't have the right questions. Right questions come when you have the right way of thinking. When your thinking isn't straight, then you're going to ask all kinds of weird questions. When your thinking becomes clear, your questions will have purpose behind them. Now look, there's a statement of the Prophet ﷺ. مَرَرْتُ مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بِقَوْمٍ عَلَى رُؤُوسِ النَّخْلِ مَا يَصْنَعُ هَؤُلَاءِ قَالُوا يُلَقِّحُونَهُ يَجْعَلُونَ الذَّكَرَ فِي الْأُنْثَى فَيَلْقَحُ فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ مَا أَظُنُّ يُغْنِي ذَلِكَ شَيْئًا. The Prophet ﷺ was walking and the Sahabi was walking with him, and he saw some people all the way on the top of the palm trees. Climbed all the way up. He said, what are these people doing? He's like, they're actually, you know, the way that they grow the trees, they want the female seed and the male seed to be implanted into each other so they get better produce. It's some agricultural practice that they do. The Prophet ﷺ said, I don't think that does anything. And literally says, مَا أَظُنُّ يُغْنِي ذَلِكَ شَيْئًا. I'm pretty sure that doesn't produce any benefit. فَأَخْبَرُوا بِذَلِكَ فَتَرَكُوهُ. So they were told that and he left it. Like, they stopped doing it because they thought the Prophet said it's no good, so it must be no good. Then the Prophet was told that this, what he said, was conveyed to them and they stopped doing that agricultural practice of fermenting their fruits like that. So the Prophet ﷺ says this, إِنْ كَانَ يَنْفَعُهُمْ ذَلِكَ فَلْيَصْنَعُوهُ. If it was benefiting them, they should do it. Wait, you're the same man, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who just said what? I don't think this does any good. And now it's the same man who's saying what? Look, if it benefits them, they should have done it. فَإِنِّي إِنَّمَا ظَنَنْتُ ظَنَّنْ. I just had a thought. I just thought, how would that benefit? I'm not a farmer. I don't know that stuff. So from my point of view, I was like, that looks crazy. Really? That works? That's all I said. And فَلَا تُؤَاخِذُونِي بِالظَّنِّ. I just had a thought, and don't hold me to just a thought that I shared. وَلَكِنْ إِذَا حَدَّثْتُكُمْ عَنِ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا. But if I talk to you about Allah about something, then فَخُذُوا بِهِ, then hold on to it. فَإِنِّي لَنْ أَكْذِبَ عَلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. I don't lie about Allah. He just shared a thought. And we thought, that's Islam itself. The Prophet ﷺ is not going to give you agricultural advice. Some people come to me, brother, how come the Quran doesn't talk about genetics? And I just stare, where's the shoe? No, I don't say that. What I do say is, why does the Quran have to talk about genetics? The Prophet ﷺ did not come to teach you genetics. You could figure that out yourself. You're pretty good at it. The Quran didn't come to talk to you about nuclear physics.
You have to figure that out yourself. Or advanced financial accounting. You can figure the architecture. There's so many things Quran didn't talk about. Why not? Because they don't have anything to do with guidance. That is those spaces, Allah gave you an intellect and guided you to use it. And in all of those industries and spaces, you need certain ethical guidelines. Not scientific guidelines, but what? Ethical guidelines. The geneticist needs an ethical code. The nuclear scientist needs an ethical code. Because if he doesn't have ethics, he's going to use nuclear science to produce a nuclear bomb. The chemist, if he doesn't have ethics, is going to make chemical weapons. You understand? Without ethics, science is going to produce destruction. The Quran came to give you the moral, ethical, spiritual worldview that will guide your science for good. Quran is not a book of science. Quran is a book that will guide science. That's the difference. So we have curiosities, and whatever curiosity we have, we bring it to, you know, Islam. I said, what does Islam say about management? What does Islam say about, you know, bananas or something? I don't know. Stop. Islam talks about what it talks about. Your curiosities don't have to be imposed onto Allah's deen. That actually, and by the way, that training had to be given even to the early believers. They came and said, so what does Islam say about these moon things, moon phases? Can you tell me about that? And the Prophet's answer that was given in the Quran is actually, it serves the purpose of the calendar, especially the Hajj. You happy? Are we done now? That's it. You don't need more. And by the way, by saying wal Hajj, why stick out al Hajj? Because Hajj is part of the calendar. Actually, the Hajj is the calendar. The entire year of the Arabs, you know, even though it starts with Muharram. But the ritual of Hajj is how they counted a single year. Because that's why one of the Arabic words for a year is Hijjah. Hijjah. That's actually used in the Quran, Surah Al-Qasas, when Musa alayhi salam is getting his nikah, and he's going to live 10 years, or 8 or 10 years. You know, thamaniyata hijaj. 8 years you'll stay with me. Hijaj, not salawat, not a'wam, those are other words for years. But that's the word that was used. So Hajj is a very big deal. By the way, there's also, it's really cool, since they asked about something that has nothing to do with anything, Allah turned it around and made it about the subject that's coming. Because a couple of ayat later, going to be ayat about Hajj. And by the way, Hajj is also important for another reason. The earliest subject was the change of the Qibla. Major, major thing about our identity, the capital. Then it was Ramadan. And now it's Hajj. And Hajj is, by the way, that's Salah, Siyam, Hajj, three of the pillars. Just came, just like that. You know, back to back. And Aqama Salah wa Ata Zakah was already there. Zakat is already there. Four pillars, all back to back, lined up. And by the way, when you talk about Hajj, then now Hajj has to be made where? Makkah. So you're already thinking our mission is to go back to Makkah. We can't just settle down in Medina. We have a mission to finish. So Imam Razi noticed this, what I shared with you, in his own words. And he says, غَيْرُ مُطَابِقٍ لِلسُّؤَالِ. The answer Allah gave is not according to the question. The question was something else, the answer something else. فَيَكُونُ إِخْرَاجًا لِلْكَلَامِ عَلَى خِلَافِ مُقْتَدَى الظَّاهِرِ بِصَرْفِ السَّائِلِ إِلَى غَيْرِ مَا يَتَطَلَّمْ. So Allah made the subject entirely new, other than what the seeker asked. Why? تَنْبِيهًا عَلَى أَنَّ مَا صُرِفَ إِلَيْهِ هُوَ الْمُهِمْ لَهُ. To bring attention to him, to call to his attention, that what you are being told to think about instead is more important. Don't think about this, think about that instead. Okay? So you, even as teachers, those of you that are teachers, you teach at Sunday school, you teach at an Islamic school, children ask you questions, some of you run halaqat, people come and ask you questions. When people ask you a question that has nothing to do with anything, you don't insult them, but you try to figure out a way of taking what was otherwise tangential, figure out what was the wrong in the thought process that led to this question, and go back and fix that. So that they can see things differently entirely. Sometimes answering people's questions is actually not a good thing for them. It's not a good thing for them. People come and ask me all kinds of stuff. People come and ask me, there's a big fight in our family, should we celebrate the Prophet's birthday or not? What do you say? I say you shouldn't be fighting in your family over stuff. Let's talk about why you're fighting in your family. And even that, if you are going to fight in your family about something, it better be something that's a really big deal to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Tell me how, because Allah gave us everything in proportion. So how many places in the Quran are we supposed to fight over the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Can you just find me the surahs, and then come back. And then I'll tell you. But no, it's an important thing. I was like, I know it's important to you, but is it important to Allah? That's my only question. I'm not saying it's halal, haram, bid'ah, sunnah, awesome, terrible. That's not even the question. My question is, where is it in Allah's book? If this book came to guide you, why aren't you seeking guidance from it over things that are worth arguing and not worth arguing? I refuse to answer the question, and by the end of, I'm hoping to change the way somebody thinks and says, oh wait, so I should be prioritizing my arguments based on what Allah wants me to argue or not argue about. But some people won't get it. So say, no, I understand that. I really do. I listen to your talks as I go to sleep. But what's your answer? And then at that point I say, fight away. Fight it. Which side? Both of them. Now what happens? The subject is changed again. وَلَيْسَ الْبِرُّ بِأَنْ Same ayah. وَلَيْسَ الْبِرُّ بِأَنْ تَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهَا There's no good in you coming back home from the back of the home. What in the world does that mean? There's no good in you entering the home from the back door, basically. Or the window. وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنِ اتَّقَى However, goodness is attained or embodied by a person who's truly cautious of Allah. وَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا And come homes from their front doors. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ And be cautious of Allah. لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ So you may succeed. This has some background. The background is, فَكَانُوا إِذَا أَحْرَمُوا بِالْحَجْ أَوِ الْعُمْرَةِ مِنْ بِلَادِهِمْ People before Islam, when they used to make the intention to go to Hajj or Umrah. Hajj and Umrah has been there for the Arabs for thousands of years. Even before Islam. Because it was left by Ibrahim, shirk had come into it, it was contaminated, but it was still there. Okay? So they used to go and put Ihram on also, and then go towards Hajj. جَعَلُوا مِنْ أَحْكَامِ الْإِحْرَامِ أَلَّا يَدْخُلَ الْمُحْرِمُ بَيْتَهُ مِنْ بَابِهِ They made it a rule that if I have Ihram on, and I left the house for what purpose? Hajj or Umrah. If I left the house, then it's haram for me to go back home. Like, oh, I forgot the money. Oh, I forgot the passport. Oh, I forgot the cell phone. You can't go back home. And if you do, because now you have come, you've told Allah you've come to see Him over under the open sky, so, وَأَوْلَا يَدْخُلَ تَحْتَ سَقَفٍ He can't come under a roof anymore. He come or directly from the house. يَحُولُ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ السَّمَاءِ That will be between him and the sky. وَكَانَ الْمُحْرِمُونَ إِذَا أَرَادُوا أَخْذَ شَيْءٍ مِّن بُيُوتِهِمْ And so the people who have put ihram and left, and then they realized, I left the keys, or I left something else, and they wanted to go back, تَسَنَّمُوا عَلَى ظُهُورِ الْبُيُوتِ Then they would climb over and try to jump into the house or open a window and go in to avoid the bad omen. وَاتَّخَذُوا نَقَبًا فِي ظُهُورِ الْبُيُوتِ Some of them even broke a wall to go into their house to keep up with that tradition. إِن كَانُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْمَدَرِ وَإِن كَانُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْخِيَامِ And this was if they had actual built homes. But if they were from tents, because you don't have to, you know, do that, دَخَلُوا مِنْ خَلْفِ الْخِيَامِ They'd rip the back of the tent and go in. Can't come in from the front. By the way, this would count as a superstition, would it not? And the beginning of the ayah was they ask you about the moon, and it kind of indicates that they were asking about the moon because they wanted to verify some of their superstitions. And Allah says, by the way, speaking of superstitions, why do you go home from the back door? What's that about? Where did you get that from? There's no good coming in you coming home from the back door. Goodness, if you want goodness, لِمَنِ اتَّقَى For someone who has taqwa, they're the person who has goodness. And by the way, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنِ اتَّقَى Such a small sentence, right? Righteousness is embodied by someone who has taqwa. Very small statement. This is a summary of a very long ayah. لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ وَآتَى الْمَالَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ ذَوِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ وَالسَّائِلِينَ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَى الزَّكَاةَ وَالْمُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا وَالصَّابِرِينَ فِي الْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَحِينَ الْبَأْسِ أُولَئِكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَأُولَئِكَ هُمْ الْمُتَّقُونَ Bir in the beginning of that ayah, muttaqun at the end of that ayah. And here Allah says, did you forget what I just taught you? I just taught you what it means to be good. Remember that ayah? And He summarized the whole thing by taking the beginning of it and the end of it. لَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنِ اتَّقَى Righteousness is embodied by the one who had taqwa. وَأْتُوا الْبُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا One of my favorite expressions in the Quran. Come homes from their front doors. The question arises, you don't have that problem, bro. You live on the 10th floor of an apartment in New York City. You left for Hajj. Well, good luck trying to get in from the window. But even if, you know, if you're in Texas and you know, we have back doors and backyards or whatever. But we don't do that. We haven't done this since. How is this ayah timeless guidance? Yeah, that begs the question. How is this? It guided them against their superstitions. Fine. But Allah could have just generically said, stay away from superstitions. And that would have included this and our superstitions too. What Allah did in the beauty of the Quran is Allah borrows figures of speech from the Arabic language and modifies them for His purpose. Coming home from the front door was actually a figure of speech. It was an idiom of the Arabs. The poet says, لِأَلَّا يَعْلَمَ النَّاسِ أَنِّمْرُؤٌ أَتَيْتُ مَعِيشَتِي مِنْ بَابِهَا. I want people to know when I die that I was the kind of man who lived my life coming to it from the front door. That's what the poet says. Now what does that mean? I took life and I always came from the front door. Have you ever heard the English expression by hook or by crook? Okay? People who do things properly, by the law, by the book, appropriately, following all the procedures that they should, are coming home from the front door. People that are using shady means, pointless means, trying to get things done in ways that don't make any sense, are coming to the same thing from what? The back door. Allah, by saying come home from the front doors, is actually saying whatever you do, you need to know why you're doing it. You need to use the appropriate means. Now the Prophet has come, you don't need to follow any superstitions. What you need to follow has been dictated for you. You don't need to go anywhere else. Come to your life and take everything in your life from the front door. قَتُلْ بُيُوتَ مِنْ أَبْوَابِهَا. And just be cautious of Allah. Be aware of Allah. So, and if you can do these things, لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ, so that you may attain success. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. This is the last subject of the day. I'll just introduce it today. I'll go through the ayat tomorrow. Allah now says, and fight in the path of Allah. Fight in the path of Allah. It's pretty interesting. First, we talked about fasting. Remember I told you that the word fasting was used originally for horses that were being prepared for battle? Then Allah alluded to Hajj. Just alluded to Hajj. And Hajj is in Mecca. And if you're going to ever make Hajj, you're going to have to get through who first? The Quraysh, who run it. They're in charge. So if you're ever going to make Hajj, you're going to have to do what? Fight. So logically, the next subject is fight. Fight for what then? Fight to liberate the Kaaba. So that you can make Hajj. That's actually the overall picture. Now, what I want to share with you are some basic guidelines on the subject of jihad in the Quran. This is not going to be an exhaustive lecture. This is 10 to 15 minutes of an overview. Some things you should know about how jihad is talked about in the Quran. The first of them. The first time Allah spoke about jihad is in Suratul Hajj, the 22nd surah. Okay? And that's a very important thing to understand. When something is introduced for the first time, then it sets the tone for everything else. Like the introduction to a book sets your mind about what the rest of the book is going to be, and your perspective on it is determined by that first opening statement. So in the Quran, the opening statement on jihad is which surah? Suratul Hajj. Here's what it is. أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا. Permission has been given to those who have been continuously fought because they were wronged. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. And even though Allah certainly was always and has always been capable of aiding them, الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ. The very people that were expelled out of their homes without any justification, إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ. Except for the one thing, that they said their God is Allah, their master is Allah. وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيَعٌ وَصَلَوَاتٌ وَمَسَاجِدُ. Allah, had it not been for Allah expelling or driving out one group of people by another group of people, monasteries and synagogues and churches and masajid would have been destroyed, in which Allah's name is taken. وَلَيَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ. And Allah will aid whoever He decides to aid. Certainly Allah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. Certainly Allah truly is mighty and the ultimate authority. Why is permission being given to fight? Because they were being fought. They were expelled from their homes. And that kind of injustice needs to be. And by the way, if you didn't say this is Quran, for a moment pretend I just didn't share something with you from the Quran. A people that have been driven out of their home. A people whose land has been invaded by an invading force, and they're driven out of their home. Do they have a right to fight in self-defense? Would, in God forbid, Allah forbid, ever, if something like that happened in the United States, some foreign nation, like some movies were made about the Russians back in the day, right? And then later on by the Koreans. If that ever happens, and we fight back as a nation, is that justified in the eyes of anybody in the world? Yeah, that's what the Quran says. It's a universal charter. Those who were fought, those who were aggressed against, have a right to fight back. It's there's nothing exclusively Islamic about this. It's actually universal human nature. It's the right of any dignified self-declared nation to do this. Second, Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, Surah Al-Anfal, I won't quote the ayahs, for those of you that are taking notes, it's 475 and 872. Allah allows people to fight for their rights when their rights have been taken, which is a furthering of what I just said. If the rights to live, to have your property, if those kinds of rights are usurped, then Allah gives the people a right to fight back. Then this passage that we're going to study is actually a passage that is exhaustively about the ethics of fighting. What should you be aware of while you're fighting? I'll quote Professor Abdul Halim, because he wrote a paper on jihad in the Quran. I'll quote one piece of it. By the way, the full version of this is in my book, Divine Speech. There's a chapter dedicated on jihad. Okay. Anyway, this passage that we're about to study, ayah 190 to 194, contains many restrictions and are couched in restraining language that appeals strongly to the conscience. One time Allah says, until, meaning don't fight until. We'll study that. Four times He says, if this, then you can fight. If this, then you can. You can't just fight, conditions have to be met. And the word if occurs four times. Twice, those who fight you. Meaning you can't just fight, it has to be, you can only fight those who fight you. And that occurs twice in these just four ayat. And on top of that, other cautionary measures like in Allah's way. Be mindful of Allah. Allah doesn't love those who cross limits. Allah is with those who are mindful of Him, who do good. Allah is forgiving. Allah is merciful. If they stop, you should stop. Over and over. So even when He talks about fighting, He doesn't say just kill everyone. He says, wait, you have to be conscious of Allah. Only fight those who aggress against you. Don't cross the limits. Don't go overboard. They killed one of yours, you're going to drop a bomb and kill 1,000 of theirs? No, you're not going to do that. You cannot do that. You cannot go overboard in the killing. So the ethics are very restrictive. Then, wherever you counter them, one ayah, that's one piece of this, evangelicals love it. وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ. Kill them wherever you find them. Their Quran says, they're going to find us wherever we are. If Muslims were truly Muslim, they'd be killing us right now. That's what you hear. You know what that means? Kill them wherever you find them. Or this ayah, I'll go into it in detail when the time comes, but for now, it actually says that if they fight against you, and you're even at the Kaaba, you can still fight back against them. The wherever was in the context of you may even fight them at the Kaaba. That was the original meaning. Because the Muslim said, how can we fight in the sacred land? But Allah says, what they're doing is worse. The Kaaba must be liberated. So if they fight you at the Kaaba, be ready to fight there too. I'm giving you license. It's my Kaaba, I give you license. So wherever you find them. It's not kill them wherever you find them in Texas. It's not like that. It's not, you know, I've been working on it. Okay, so in Surah An-Nisa, ayah 90 and onwards, and many other ayat, you're bound by peace agreements. And only fight when attacked. And you're not allowed to break the peace agreement. And if they incline towards peace, you should say, no, there shall be war until you're subdued. No, you incline towards peace too. That's in Surah Al-Anfal. And, you know, even justified war should never be disproportionate. The conquest of Mecca, by the way, when do you have, the Muslims want to invade. When did the Prophet ﷺ invade Mecca? He invaded Mecca when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was violated. Think about that. The Prophet ﷺ never actually invaded Mecca outside of the context of what? A peace treaty being violated. It was actually never a war directly against Mecca. It never happened. The harshest ayat, and this is something that I'll have to refer you guys to go back, those of you that are interested in the subject, because tomorrow may be a longer day to talk about this. I'll give you the brief version now. So what happens is, there's something called the surah, the ayah of the sword. It's famously known as the ayah to saif, the ayah of the sword. It's in Surah At-Tawbah. Surah At-Tawbah is the 9th surah of the Quran. And it is one of the last surahs to be revealed. Okay? So some people believe because that ayah says that you must continue to fight, the last thing Allah said must be the most applicable. And their view was that because it's the last thing that was said, it cancels out everything that was before. So the universal policy of Islam from now on will be, we must continue to what? Fight. And we're going to fight until there's shirk in the world. And so long as there's shirk, we're going to keep on fighting. Because jihad will remain forever and ever and ever. And the basis of that is that these ayat came in what surah? Surah At-Tawbah. So for anybody who has like a jihadi mindset, the jihadi mindset means jihad must go on all over the world, wherever the Muslims can do it, until all shirk has been destroyed. Their mindset, the root of it, the fundamental basis of it is the interpretation of the ayat of Surah At-Tawbah. That's where it comes from. We're currently studying Surah Al-Baqarah. But I will tell you, from what I've come to understand, and I'm not trying to say this out of fear, and I'm not trying to say this out of anger. I believe that is one of the grossest misinterpretations of the Quran in Islamic history. And a lot of scholars, they believe it. I'm not gonna, I can't, academically, I have to be honest, with all due respect to their position, I am so deeply convinced of my position, and I see that actually as a gross, gross error in our history. That the perpetual nature of jihad. That it must continue to go on. I don't see that as the case. And I don't mean to say that they're misguided or wrong or whatever, and some people, obviously, jihad is a touchy subject for a lot of people, and when you talk about it like that, they're like, how dare you say this? It's like, astaghfirullah, what about this scholar and this scholar and this scholar? I'm not interested in names. I'm interested in the argument itself. So I'll summarize the argument in 5 minutes for you, for why I don't believe that Surah At-Tawbah can be used that way. Any prophet that ever came, can you name some prophets that are talked about in the Quran? Okay, Musa, who else? Nuh, okay. So let's take Musa and Nuh. Common prophets mentioned, yeah? For virtually every messenger that came, they came to a nation, they tried to preach to that nation. That nation, majority of them believed or disbelieved? They disbelieved. And when they disbelieved, what did Allah do with that nation? He destroyed them. Okay, that's Allah's sunnah. Sunnah means Allah's legacy, the way Allah does things. Allah says about His legacy, وَلَن تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. You will not find a way, a change in the way Allah does things. So the way Allah deals with one nation will be the same parameter of justice, the same standard of justice. He will deal with another and another and another and another. Study Surah Ash-Shu'ara. You'll find nation after nation, prophet after prophet, destruction after destruction, same tragedy repeating itself. Okay. Now, second thing. When destruction comes, when the flood came for Nuh, when the water came crashing down on who? On Fir'aun. You know, because the body was opened up, and then when it came crashing down on him. When it's about to completely crush him, does the water stop? And then Allah says, hey, so I know you haven't been taking me seriously so far, but you're interested now? Now that you know what's up? Does Allah ever do that? No. Once the punishment begins, it's the death penalty. That's it. So there are two destructions of a nation. There's a destruction in this world, and then there's a punishment in the afterlife. For anybody who became an enemy to prophets while they were alive, they have to face consequences in this world and in the next world. Is that clear that that has been the way Allah does things all along? Okay. Now, ours is the last prophet. In his lifetime, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he had a few primary audiences. I'll just name a couple of them. The people of Mecca and the people of Medina are his primary audience. Aren't they? A good number of those people did not believe in him even by the end of his career. Is that true? So there were mushrikun of Mecca who didn't believe in him. There were Jews and Christians who didn't believe in him. From Medina, the Jews and the Christians who didn't believe in him, right? Now, the formula Allah has always given is when a prophet is disbelieved and you have become enemies of that prophet, you don't just pay for that in hell, you pay for that where first? Here first. So there should be something like the flood of Nuh. There should be something like the fire from the sky for Lut. Hasn't Allah been talking about those nations and their destructions in this world throughout the Quran? And He's been telling the Quraysh, look, it's coming to you too, it's coming to you too. You better watch it. Didn't He say that? Okay. Now, what's the only surah in the Quran that doesn't have Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Surah At-Tawbah. Okay, what does Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim mean? Not just the name of Allah, the one who is exceedingly loving, caring, and merciful. Now let's go back to the story of Nuh. 950 years. He is preaching, preaching, preaching. Allah continues to be merciful. That one day Allah pauses His mercy and sends His what? Punishment. The punishment of Allah to the people who became enemies of Allah's Prophet while He was among them is Surah At-Tawbah. There's a reason it didn't come with Bismillah, because it's a surah of adab on them. Instead of sending fire from the sky or a flood, instead of sending that, Allah tells us Himself, قاتلوهم. This is the only time He says it, by the way. قاتلوهم يعذبهم الله بأيديكم. Fight them, Allah is going to punish them by your hands. The Sahaba are told, no longer will I send punishment from the sky, you will be the delivery of Allah's punishment on them. By the way, jihad is never called a punishment anywhere other than this place. Why? Because jihad is always about self-defense that we studied. Jihad is about fighting for your own rights because you were wrong. Jihad was never about torture or punishment, except in which surah? This surah. And because the Sahaba are now doing Allah's will, this by the way is a mercy of Allah. Because if Allah destroyed them, there'd be none of them left. But Allah, and by the way, He didn't destroy them right away. This is an extra mercy of Allah that He never gave any prophet. He made an exception. What's the exception? Now that the sword is hanging here, compare this to the water closing in on the Pharaoh. Did the water stop? No. But it's like the water stopped and the Pharaoh's told, now I'll give you 4 months, think about it. But the sword came here, and then Allah said, فَسِيحُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ. Go about in the land, think about this for 4 months. And if you want to escape in that time, go ahead. If you want to become Muslim, no harm done. And if you want to fight, come back, we'll fight you. But 4 months. That is a mercy Allah never gave to any nation in history. He only gave it to the Prophet ﷺ for those who violated against him, which are the Quraysh of Mecca, and then the Jews and Christians of Medina. So when the ayat of fighting are talked about in Surah At-Tawbah, the surah that does not have what in it? Bismillah. And only time it mentions that jihad is a form of what? Punishment. It's to me explicitly clear that it's talking about the criminals against the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's a beautiful thing, because you know what that proves? What that proves is, the doors of Allah's mercy will never be closed again. Every nation, Allah showed them mercy, and momentarily when punishment came, the mercy was paused. Then a nation came, and the mercy was paused. And the nation came, and the mercy was paused. And the final time Allah decided to press the pause button on Allah's mercy, was when He gave Surah At-Tawbah to those people. Which means from then until the day of judgment, the mercy of Allah is still open. Now if you don't agree with this argument, I would love to have you explain to me how you think that the one surah that doesn't have the mercy of Allah is the foreign policy by which Islam will spread all over the world. The deen that Allah says about His Prophet, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We sent you as nothing but a source of loving care and mercy for all nations and all peoples. And then people come to me with twisted interpretations. No, us fighting them is a mercy of Allah for them. What? Where does it say that? Show me where in the... You came up with this yourself. Show me where you made this masala chutney from. Because Quran says when you fight them, you're torturing them. And you're saying fighting them is mercy on them. That's what it means. You don't get to come up with your, what's in Urdu called, bongia. You want to say something, have a basis for it. There's no basis for that. So when Surah At-Tawbah is used as, well, Surah At-Tawbah came and it nullified all the ayat about mercy and equitable dealing and cooperation and all of it, and this is now the final way that we have to deal with humanity, I would argue you haven't studied your Prophet's life. And you haven't studied this Quran the way it should have been studied. And incidentally, here's another one before I let you go. This is going to take 2 minutes and I'm done, I promise. Two of the final surahs that were given in the Quran is Surah At-Tawbah and Surah Al-Ma'idah. Fifth surah and ninth surah, in the order of the Quran, but historically these are the last of the ones that are revealed. Now Surah At-Tawbah is about punishment, 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 punishment. Surah Al-Ma'idah is preach to them, eat with them, marry among them. Huh? How are you killing them, and humiliating them, and then marrying among them, and eating among them? How? You know what that is? Now that the internal problem is dealt with, Muslims are going to be engaged with the Romans, with the Persians. They're going to go to Abyssinia. They're going to go all over the world. And as you go all over the world, here's how you will deal with people. You won't take punishment to them. You will take ta'awanu ala al-birri wa taqwa. Cooperate in good things. How can some of the last revelations be cooperate in good things? And then you say the foreign policy in Islam is what? Kill and fight them. Let them know, look, you better submit or we're going to kill you. What? You know, just think about this. Think about this. There's so many gaps in that kind of thinking. You know, but it sounds so emotional and so powerful because people quote an ayah here, quote an ayah there, quote a hadith here, quote a hadith there, and don't put it in their proper context. But you just, because you as a lay Muslim, you get hit with like, dalil, 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 ayah, 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 hadith, hadith, hadith. You're like, man, that guy has so much dalil. How do you even respond to that, man? There's so many Arabic words I don't even know. But it sounded so legit. So it had to be. That's the tragedy of Quranic studies. That, you know, if we make the study of the Quran and the life of the Prophet at the center, then the picture of our deen becomes very clear. You know? So this is just some, you know, synopsis points about how we should be thinking about jihad in particular. And how it's not a deen of world domination or whatever. By the way, people who believe that, people who genuinely believe that, Muslims believe in a class society, and we're supposed to dominate, and everybody else is supposed to live subserviently among us, then they have no right ever to complain about anything any other society does to treat us as second-class citizens. Because then you believe in the same worldview only from your point of view. They're only doing what you would have been doing if you were in their place then. Then you have no right to complain about human rights. No right to complain about equal citizenship. Because you don't believe in it yourself. I do, I personally do, and I believe that's very Quranic to believe in equal citizenship. So, those are some thoughts that I wanted to share with you for this evening before we get into the ayat of the ethics of jihad. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Quran al-Hakim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum bil ayati wa dhikr al-Hakim.